I want you to just take a few moments around your table. Talk for just a second about how you relate to the word or to the idea or the theological concept of blessing, A. And B, if you do gravitate to it at all, what would you consider to be the primary or one of the primary spiritual blessings that you feel like you have received in your own life? And then I want us to take a few moments and we're going to unpack a few verses in Ephesians 1 that have to do with this very concept. All right? So how do you relate to this theological word blessing? Is it something you gravitate to or something, if you're a little bit like me and you're spiritually immature, you're like, oh, that word can drive me a little nuts. And then if you do relate to it at all, in what ways do you feel like you've primarily been spiritually blessed? All right? Take a couple of moments and do that, and then we'll jump into Ephesians 1. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for those who have gone before us, those who have been open to the movements of your Spirit in their hearts, in their minds, who have shared their experiences, who have written words on paper. And now we have the fortunate privilege of being able to spend time in your Word and listen to the words of those who have gone before, who have been surrendered to and led by you. And as we open your word again this morning for a few moments, and as I share a few thoughts, my prayer once again is that these will not be merely my thoughts, but they will be thoughts and words driven by your Spirit. For the building up of the church in this place is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. When I moved back to Chattanooga a little over 18 years ago, I now realize I've lived in Chattanooga longer than I've lived anywhere else in my entire life. That struck me a year or two ago, and I'm like, wow. Used to think of it as my boyhood years in Arkansas. Then I thought of Central Florida's home for so many years. And now it's like I moved back here in May of 2000. And it's like, good grief, time flies. And for those of you that are sitting here this morning in your 20s and early 30s, just take my word for it. The older you get, the faster it goes. Used to be, I said to Mark Peach yesterday, it used to be that my birthday rolled around once a year. Now I think it rolls around about every Sabbath. It was like, didn't I just turn 53, 54, 55? Oh my goodness. 18 years ago, came back and I took a position on staff of the campus church on the campus of Southern Adventist University. And right about that time, The Matrix was all the rage as one of the more hip movies coming out of Hollywood. And I remember a certain theo major at Southern. There was a little bit of a culture shock coming back from an urban church to a university church where, and I happened to be ministering, my area of responsibility was often with young adults and university students. And that's another way to just kind of get a really wake-up call about how old you are. And but I remember a certain theo major who just simply thought it was the greatest thing since sliced bread that The Matrix was this metaphor in film form for this great controversy theme of the battle between good and evil. And of course, the hero of the story being Keanu Reeves. And it took me a while the other night as I was sitting there writing my notes. I'm like, what's that guy's name again? Like, oh, cool. Oh, yeah, Keanu Reeves. And but I couldn't remember his name in the movie, so I had to Google that, look it up. Neo, right? This movie about, you know, Keanu Reeves, Neo, the hero of the story, he ends up being this kind of bastion of hope against the unseen forces of evil under which all of humankind labors. And there's this evil labyrinth that exists all around us. And it seemed to me that, and by the way, this little illustration doesn't have a fun ending. It's kind of one of my, I tend to do this illustrations. I get started, then I just die off. I was like, what was the point of that? But it seemed to me that one of the main tensions in the story was Neo embracing his identity. He was reluctant. I can still remember Lawrence Fishburne, I think, offering him, wasn't the blue pill or the red pill? Which, you know, I thought was, are you going to be a Republican or a Democrat? It had nothing to do with that at all. So. And he's reluctant, you know, to take the pill. Or, am I going to go into this and then be able to see the Matrix? Or am I just going to retreat into normal humanity like everybody else and just be a commoner? It wasn't an easy choice for him emotionally. And there's a scene in the movie where it's not an easy, multiple scenes in the movie where it's not an easy choice for him physically. Although it helps when you can make bullets curve in midair, do weird things with your body. I want to take a few moments today and unpack a particular passage of Scripture that it seems to me in many ways calls us to once again embrace or remind ourselves of our identity. To lean into what is true about us, what is true of us, what is true for us. I thought we might take some time over the next couple of months to work our way through the New Testament book of Ephesians, the book that is about and in many ways for the church. Quite possibly written as an open letter to many of the churches in Asia Minor, even though it holds the name Ephesians, for the church in Ephesus. The book of Ephesians is one of Paul's few letters in which he doesn't deal with or have to deal with current or persistent problems of theology gone awry or human behavior that's gone off the rails. And in so many of Paul's letters, like Corinthians, even in Romans, he has to deal with these moral, ethical, theological problems, and Ephesians is one of those books where he really doesn't have to do that. And so it takes on a very different feel. It's a very positive, uplifting, encouraging, hopeful letter. And it's easy to see why it made the canon of biblical scripture. So as we jump into Ephesians this morning, as I had you discuss a little bit around your tables, we're going to talk a little bit about this word blessed or blessing. This word blessed is, and I'm going to go on my little soapbox pet peeve for just a moment. It's a word that at times is misused in the human vernacular. At times it's misused in theological contexts. At times I hear it used to describe circumstances that seem to have less to do with the sovereign movements of God and more to do with the good fortune of particular individuals or organizations that want to invoke the favor of the Almighty as the benefactor of their good fortune. The word can be invoked in ways that can put God in a bad light if you'll listen carefully and listen to the context in which people use it. You turn on the evening news and there's someone speaking about how blessed they are that their child wasn't hurt in that bus crash, even though four other kids lost their lives. And it makes me do the theological, what? Instant intellectual and philosophical hurdles and challenges. In the opening verses of the book of Ephesians, a section of 14 verses, some theologians have referred to as the gateway of praise. It's kind of a cool title, cool descriptive phrase. The gateway of praise. Paul invokes the word blessed or blessing in ways that are unique, but he invokes the word in ways that are irrefutably grounded in the person and the work of Jesus. Ephesians 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, this letter is from Paul, chosen by God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. It is written to God's holy people in Ephesus, who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. May grace and peace be yours, sent to you from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 3, how we praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, because we belong to Christ. Blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. That is just like Christian ease to the like, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. I've read this passage so many times before and I've said to myself, what does that mean? We'll go back for just a moment to verse 2 before we unpack verse 3. Grace and peace, certainly not two words that were birthed in conjunction with the arrival of Christianity. Paul begins many of his letters this way. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not words birthed in conjunction with Christianity, but it might be accurate to say two words that were co-opted by Christianity. Given new and retooled definitions with the ushering in of the kingdom of God, this kingdom that is now among us and at work and present and advancing. Grace, a personal wish and greeting for health and prosperity. That's how it would have been understood in Greco-Roman times. A greeting for health and prosperity. And peace, a wish for calm and a lack of disorder. But the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus brings new meaning to old and familiar terms. Grace now referring to the redeeming love of God in Christ Jesus, and peace now meaning being in right relationship with God through the redemptive work of Jesus at Calvary. Human beings find themselves in a completely new and different standing because God at one point chose to take on human flesh and intervene in the very midst of and flow of human history, and it changes everything. So Christianity takes these two words, grace and peace, grace a wish for health and well-being, or health and prosperity, and peace a wish for calmness and a lack of disorder, and gives them new meaning. Redeemed in Jesus, without hope, now with hope. Alienated from God, now reconciled to God. And this is a little bit of a challenge for us, I think, in Western civilization, living 2,000 years post-Calvary, post-Christianity, to maybe embrace and marinate in these words and soak them in to the degree that others early on in Christianity's history were able to do. These become very common, regularly used greetings by Paul in his letters to churches and to individuals. And now for the Christian, they have less to do with temporal good fortune and far more to do with eternal and existential hope and well-being. So Paul can write the letter to the church in Ephesus or to the churches in Asia Minor. And he can say, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that as he pens the letter in prison. But our launching point this morning is verse 3 in the profound statement of spiritual well-being that is used to describe us, the reality that is offered to us in Jesus Christ, via Jesus Christ. How we praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we belong to Christ. This is one of those verses that always makes me want to ask a question. And in this particular instance, this question that begs to be asked is, what exactly are those spiritual blessings? And in what way is my life made richer because of them? In what way is your life made richer because of them? I used to think Paul had left us to come up with them on our own. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. What are they? Well, think some up. Kind of what I asked you to do at the tables a few minutes ago. Brainstorm some. Take out that mental piece of white paper. Write some on it. But the more I've read the letter, the more I've realized he doesn't ask us to do that at all. He's going to list them for us. And he wastes no time. Ephesians 1:4, Paul says, long ago, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in His eyes. This is a when you read this passage and you take it literally, long before the creation of the world, God chose us in Christ. Paul reminds us this morning in this little verse that there is nothing about God that is reactionary. Nothing catches him by surprise. Nothing is bargained for. He's not enticed or flattered or argued into anything. He is who he is. He does what he does. There are pictures or portraits painted at times of a God who is angry, who needs to be appeased, a God who, in some representations, has to be convinced to act in beneficial, compassionate, or generous ways. And I would argue that this simply does not fit the biblical description. To draw lines of demarcation or differentiation between the character of Jesus and the character of God, the Father, is to do a massive injustice to the picture of God painted by Scripture and painted, more specifically, by Jesus Himself. Long before the creation of the world, long before we ever made the mistake, God saw it in advance and made a plan for how to deal with it. Because he chose to. Because he wanted to. Not because he had to. Not because he was argued into it. Not because he was convinced. But because that's who he is. I would argue that he had no choice but to do that. Because that's his character. You know, some raise that existential question, if God knew Adam and Eve were going to sin, why did he create them? He could do nothing other than create them. The ultimate compassionate God of initiating love and the God who respects free choice. Jesus says about the Father, he doesn't have to be convinced, cajoled, persuaded, influenced, any of that stuff. In his parable, The Prodigal Son, Jesus describes the Father as seeing the Son from a long way off, and the Father comes running. It's not the Son who comes running, it's the Father who comes running. And we see the prosaic counterpart here in Ephesians 1 of the story of the prodigal son. Long ago, Paul says, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ. God, in essence, says, I've got this. I've got this. I knew in advance what you were going to do. I knew in advance you would reject me. But to be true to myself, my character, and to respect the freedom of choice, I create you anyway. But before I even do that, I have a plan in place for the salvation of the world. But blessing added upon blessing, now I'm speaking Christianese, God does not simply spare us from a less than desirable future. God goes a step further and makes us part of the family. Theologians have differentiated between justification, being put right in a right relationship with God, and adoptionism, which is being invited into fellowship and participation in the family of God. Verse 5 says, his unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. And this, by the way, Paul says, gave him great pleasure. Great pleasure. Years ago, theologian J.I. Packer wrote, and I think I've shared this quote here, probably shared it more than once. He wrote in his book, Knowing God, you sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he or she makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his or her father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his or her worship and prayers and outlook on life, it means that he or she does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. End quote. He goes on in that chapter to make the argument that while justification, being put in right relationship with God because of the death of Jesus, is the primary spiritual blessing that we enjoy because of Jesus, he says that the highest blessing is the blessing of adoptionism. In other words, I think it's possible to think of God as perhaps saving us, but it's a step further for God to say, everything that is mine is yours. What I have is yours. What I have, even if it's not yours now, at some point in the future, will be. The primary and fundamental blessing of justification, the highest blessing of adoptionism. Invited into the family, sons and daughters of Almighty, Sovereign, All-Knowing, All-Powerful God Himself. Verse 6, 7, and 8. So we praise God for the wonderful kindness He has poured out on us because we belong to His dearly loved Son. He is so rich in kindness that He purchased our freedom through the blood of His Son, and our sins are forgiven. He has showered His kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. Spiritual blessing number 3. I very much appreciated Lisa's message a few weeks ago on hope. I certainly am under the conviction that the truth of the kingdom of heaven being real and present and active in the kingdom among us is a vital and oftentimes neglected dimension of Jesus' teaching about what it means, what it looks like to be one of His followers. And we talk about this kingdom at work, that the gospel have a very present reality, that eternal life begins in the here and now. We talk about that a lot here, and I'm glad we do because I think it's important. I think it's been neglected at times in Christianity, at least in recent history. But it's also appropriate to talk about the future dimensions of the kingdom of God as well. Some people say that living a certain way or embracing certain values and beliefs or embracing faith for future gain is not admirable or appropriate, that it's immature and childish. And I say that's baloney. I think Jesus would say it's baloney. I don't know if that's the word He'd use. He'd have a better one. Jesus is fond of saying that living a certain way brings with it a certain reward in the here and now. He touches on this often in the Sermon on the Mount, or at least there's a particular portion in chapter 6 where He talks about this idea of earthly reward versus heavenly reward. He talks about it in the context of charity and giving and prayer and fasting. And He talks about participating in these things in ways that garner the attention of others around us. And He said if we do that, He says in essence, well, the reward you receive by human adoration and appreciation, attaboys, if that's the reward you want, go for it. That's all the reward you'll get. And He compares and contrasts that with a certain kind of life and a certain kind of living and certain kind of values that put us in a position to receive, as Jesus says, the reward of the Father in heaven. And He casts these as being very different. And Jesus is also not shy about comparing and contrasting, to put it another way, this idea of current sacrifice in relation to future reward. So one can argue that this idea of living in a certain way or following Jesus because we desire eternity or heaven is spiritually immature, I would say the scriptural record begs to differ. Now, if that's the only reason, sure enough, probably is indicative of some immaturity. But Jesus never, anywhere, encourages us to minimize the future reward of the gospel consummated. Not just the gospel initiated, but the gospel consummated. It's squarely in the realm of Jesus' theology to say that he was a proponent of life choices now for future reward later. And to suggest anything otherwise is to be, I think, ignorant of the text. This is the basis of the great faith chapter of Hebrews 11. All these individuals that chose to forego certain ways of life or certain ways of doing things, life choices, decisions, instead made decisions based upon faith, faith defined perhaps in one way, of the certainty of things that we cannot yet see. And one of the examples in Hebrews 11 is Moses. And the author of Hebrews says that Moses, being the perfect example, he thought it was better to suffer for the sake of the Messiah. It's interesting phraseology. Thought it was better to suffer for the sake of the Messiah, this is Moses, than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to the great reward that God would give him. Future tense. Deferred gratification. As John says in his little New Testament letter, be diligent so that you will receive your full reward. So verse 9 says that God's secret plan is now being revealed to us, and it is a plan centered on Christ, designed long ago according to his good pleasure. And this is his plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because of Christ, we have received an inheritance. An inheritance from God. I'm the child of two parents who worked all their lives for the church. And so I didn't grow up in big homes, big swimming pools. I always wanted a motorcycle. I never even got a motorcycle. I wanted a go-kart. Didn't even get a go-kart. By the way, on sabbatical, that's one thing I did, which I know will make you all feel really good, is that I went go-karting. I just didn't grow up with toys. Because I was the child of denominationally employed parents. And so I still remember the day I asked Dad, when are you going to get some updated neckties? He was headed to church. I told you guys this before. I'm sure I have. Dad, when are you going to get some updated neckties? I was in college at the time. And, you know, fashion's everything. And he looked at me. He said, I'll buy some new neckties as soon as I get done putting you through college. I was like, good talk, Dad. Good talk, Dad. Dad said to me recently, he said, you know what, son? He said, I have to apologize. He said, none of you kids are going to get much of an inheritance. I said, Dad, not a problem. Not a problem. But God is not shy, Jesus is not shy, the Bible is not shy about saying to followers of Jesus, deferred gratification now, sacrifice and suffering when called for and necessary, choosing certain values and a way to live now. The Bible is not shy at all about saying clearly, because there is an inheritance that waits you in eternity. And frankly, guys, I can't wait to see what it is. Pretty convinced it's not going to be literal streets of gold. But I think it's going to be absolutely fantastic. I think it's going to be fantastic in far more ways than just material. I think it's going to be fantastic relationally. And I think what it means to live in and among and around and with the presence of God in a perfected state. We will look back and say, life wasn't bad, but oh my goodness. Why did we hold on so tight? Why did we hold on so tight? Furthermore, because of Christ, we have received an inheritance from God. I won't get a lot from Rodney and Harriet Fulbright. That's quite all right. But God's promised me a big one. I'm going to take it. Amen. Amen. The last spiritual blessing we'll touch on real quick, and then we'll close. Verse 13, now you have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, He identified you as His own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom He promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee. And I think this is the passage in Ephesians. If you look this up in the original language, guarantee there is also, it's the word that is used and it was used in ancient culture for the engagement ring. It is God's engagement ring. The Spirit is God's engagement ring that He will give us everything He promised and that He has purchased us to be His own people. Now it'll be for another time when I get to delve in and give a lot more thought to this idea of how do you know that you have the Holy Spirit? So I'll raise that question this morning and not even attempt to answer it. Which is probably not fair, but maybe you can solve it around the Sabbath lunch table. There are those in our Protestant Christianity myth that say you know because of certain very tangible, identifiable manifestations, supernatural manifestations like the speaking in tongues. Not opposed to that. I think it's scriptural. I think for many of us, we haven't experienced that. How do you know when you have received the Holy Spirit? This is one of those things that in life I take as much by faith as I do tangible manifestation. But one thing you have noticed, if you attend here much at all, is that we're not shy about talking about the Spirit here, and we're not shy about praying for His continued interjection in investment in the life of this particular body of Christ. My next-door neighbor is a good buddy of mine, Chuck. Chuck was raised Baptist, now attends a Presbyterian church. And every now and then we'll be at Southern Star or whatever, and I'll be the one praying over lunch, and I'll pray something about the Spirit. And one day around lunch, he said something about this, the Holy Spirit thing. You pray about that a lot. And I realize it's probably not as prominent in all Protestant faith traditions as it is others. But one thing I'm clear on is the crucial role that according to the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit plays in the well-being and the life and the growth and the maturing and the maturity of the church. And so I make it a part of my personal life and I make it a part of our corporate life here to regularly acknowledge the Spirit. Now, you'll notice here at times I pray in the Trinity. I mean, I pray with gratitude to the Father and the Son and pray to the Holy Spirit. Because I believe the Holy Spirit to be a very real, living, vital entity that is given by God to His church. And it's one of the spiritual blessings that Paul references here in Ephesians 1 that God has given His church in lieu of the arrival and the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. So while I'm not ready this morning to talk at length about how we know if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, I believe Him to be real. I believe Him to be present here. I believe Him to be desirous and present and at work in your lives individually and in our life here collectively. And we can celebrate that. That is the living Jesus with us via the Holy Spirit. Jesus makes it clear in His writing or in His teachings that He needed to depart in order that the Spirit could arrive because the Spirit was going to be able to do things in us and through us that Jesus was not able to do as a lone, single human being who came and took on the human body and persona of sin. And so this is something to celebrate. even if we can't always identify it. A little bit like nailing jello to a tree. It's kind of like, I don't know. I pray for the Holy Spirit all the time. I don't get any ghostly manifestations in my house at night, and I don't speak in tongues yet. But that doesn't mean that I diminish him or think of him as any less real. Anyway, we'll continue our journey through this book as we move forward. I invite you over the next couple months, if you want to make Ephesians a part of your own private reading or small group conversation, that can be kind of cool too. Certainly don't have to do that. But I thought we'd just take some time and just unpack briefly this morning some of these spiritual blessings, this Christianese as I called it.